As we come this morning, you know all the trials that we are facing, the weights that are on our hearts, the things which we have gone through just this week, the things that we feel like we have been going through for years, the things that fill us with dread as we look ahead. You know all of these things, and you promise to be for us a great rescue, a great hope, a friend, a strength, a help, a guide. Lord, we ask that you would do this for us even now. Refresh, reset, reorient our hearts toward you and your grace. Do this by helping us to be realists about ourselves, about our world, about our own hearts, not so that we might be overly discouraged or fall into despair, but so that we might see the greatness of your grace, so that we might see the true level of salvation and help and healing that you offer to us. We ask that you would help us to see this, that we might cling solely to you and find all that we need in you. Lord, as I preach this morning, and as we all hear your word, we ask that you would help us to find our comfort and our lives all in you. Our Savior, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, would you please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Excuse me. This morning I want to focus on verse 3 of chapter 3, but I'll read 3 through 8. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen. Please be seated. On the island of Crete, which I've really been enjoyed imagining over the past several weeks, months maybe, thinking about Paul's ministry there, what that would have been like to travel around that island, preaching and teaching, encouraging, instructing. Paul did that work, right? And then he left Titus here on this island to put into order what remained. Titus wasn't starting from scratch. He wasn't bringing the gospel for the first time to everyone, although probably to some people. There were believers here. There were people who have had a great turning point in their lives. And it was really remarkable. A remarkable change had happened, a change in the lives of all of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish, pagan, idolatrous people who are now worshiping and serving, following the Lord Jesus. A change in heart, a change in life, a new way of living, of thinking, of placing themselves in this world, a hope that was different, that wasn't tied to the things of this world or the false idols of this world, but a hope that rested in Jesus, in his resurrection, in his coming again. And Paul, in preaching these things, and God in working through that preaching, and now here Titus talking to them about these things that had happened, he says this: we ourselves were once. And then he lists some things. He describes their old way of life: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. What does he have in mind when he gives these words? And what are we to remember? For some of us, our experience is a little different. Every single one of us has this turning point in our lives where, as Christians, we are no longer bound in these old ways. We are no longer slaves, but we are those who have, for example, been set free. As we talked about last time, there is a regeneration, a renewal, a rebirth that happens in every single child of God. But we don't all have the exact same turning point at which that happens. Some of you here, I know, because I know many of you, some of you here, like the Cretans, like those on this island, had that turning point later in your lives. You have these very clear memories, and you could read this as your own testimony, your own witness to what God has done for you and in you. You can point to very specific ways and of living, very specific times in your lives, where you say, it was really obvious to anyone looking that I was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and generally frustrated and frustrating my fellow man. There's others of you whose turning point came not later in life, but very early in your lives. Maybe you don't even remember when regeneration happened for you. Maybe it happened when you were very, very little, and so it'd be difficult for you to say, there was a time that I can remember when this described me to a T. In a way, you were born with a certain privilege, a blessing, in which that turning point, that regeneration happened so early, in which you simply remember always being free. And what a good thing that is as well. The point isn't necessarily for us to focus and identify where our regeneration happened, what exactly the moment was in which we were set free, but to know that it happened for all of us, every single one of us. No one was born into this world, and no one was born outside of the curse, outside of the sin into which our first parents fell. Which means that wherever that point is for us, whatever God did in our lives, wherever God worked that in our lives, this is all our story. We all are those who once were one thing and now are another, and all through the grace of God. And so it's important for us to know that and to think about it because, well, for all sorts of reasons, which I'll get to in a minute. But let's first think about the state from which we have been saved, this description that Paul gives. When he says that we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, etc. And as we do so, I just want to make one quick comment that the Bible, as good as the news is that is recorded here, as positive and as eternally joyful as it is also is very realistic about our world. It doesn't put on just a, the Bible doesn't just put on a happy face about the world that we live in our own hearts and pretend that things are all well. No, the only thing reason things are well is because God has fixed what was broken. That's an essential message in our faith. Our faith is not just being positive or having faith or having hope, but it's trusting in the Lord who restores things, excuse me, who heals things and makes us well. This is helpful because we can be honest then about ourselves, about our neighbors, about our world. We don't have to pretend away the bad stuff. We can look at it square in the eye and say, I see you, world. I know what you are, and I know what you are in me. And I'm not afraid because who I am in Christ. So here we have one of those many moments of realism in the Bible. A moment when God helps us to see things as they really are and not in the pretend, inauthentic, and fake way that our world often points us to. So what does it say? First, it says we were foolish. Before our salvation, we were those who were described as fools. What is a fool? What does a foolish person do? A foolish person is someone that does not live in reality. That's my best definition. Someone that doesn't see things as they really are and then acts according to that false reality or misunderstanding of reality. And often to their own harm and the harm of others. When I think about fools, usually two things come to mind when I think about the big picture. If I think particularly, I can just think about myself. But if I want to think about the big picture, I usually think of two things. One, the book of Proverbs, and the other is the Far Side. For those of you who don't know, before there were memes, there were these small little panels that could fit on your phone if you wanted them to, and it was a meme basically, and they were funny. Okay, so the Far Side, Gary Larson, he would, and I might be conflating various cartoons here, so don't hold me to this, but I remember one in particular where these guys in a boat out on the water, and they're pulling up a box, I think, of nails into the life raft. And they're like, we're saved, or something like that. They're pulling all these sharp objects, like glass and nails and things, up onto this, you know, rubber life raft into the boat. And I think it says Ship of Fools on the bottom. This sort of, right, like they don't know what these things are, right? Like they're hurting themselves in bringing these things aboard. This is dangerous, it's unsafe, but they're all happy about it, right? Because they're fools. The book of Proverbs is full of examples like this, right? People digging their own graves, saying, well, I'll work later to their own poverty, all these kinds of things. And what Proverbs does in speaking and helping us to be wise is it says, here's reality. Here's how reality generally works. Sharp things poke stuff. Hard workers get stuff, etc., etc. But it's more than just about helpful living. If, for example, this is not in Proverbs, but speaks to wisdom, in Psalm 14, which we read a little bit earlier, actually, in Romans, it says this very important thing, which I want to read to you. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Why is it that they don't do good? What is the reason that they don't live according to reality? It's because they deny this central point They say, there is no God. Right? If you deny a central point of reality, for example, if you decide that you're not going to believe that there's such a thing as gravity or air or people, or, you know, you pick something, right? And then play out what's going to happen as a result of that, that thinking, this foolish thinking. Well, crazy things are going to happen. Foolish things are going to happen. Things that will put you in danger and other people as well. And this is the state that we're born into. This foolish state in which says, I am my own man. I decide what goes. I am my own God. I can worship how I want to worship. I can trust who I want to trust. I can live how I want to live. And if someone gets in my way, well, we'll figure that out when that happens. But seeing the world in this way is obviously going to create a lot of problems. It simply does. And this is how we lived. We lived as fools, as those who denied God and the ways of God, and thought that we could achieve our own glory, or even more particularly, the glory of God. Things like utopia, things like everlasting life, things like eternal glory in our own strength. It's simply foolish. If you want to know how foolish it is, you could look at your own life. If that's not convincing enough, you can read a book like Ecclesiastes, which talks about all the ways in which the regular patterns of this world are also broken, in which in our attempts at strength and at glory, we will always fall on our face, individually and collectively, over and over and over again. Sure, humanity is able to achieve and has achieved many great things, but typically as we achieve great greatness, we also achieve lots of destruction and bloodshed and harm on our fellow creatures. We are not on an endless upward ramp to glory on our own. Instead, we repeat the same mistakes over and over again, generation after generation after generation. This is foolishness. Right? And there's no way out apart from God. There's no way out. Because you can even get a book like Proverbs, or many other books as well, but take a book like Proverbs, and you can try to follow it all, but you will still find, ultimately, and in the most important things, a lack of success. Why? Because at our core, we don't just lack knowledge, that's part of the problem. We aren't just denying the truth, that's part of the problem. But our hearts don't want to know the truth. Our hearts don't want to be wise. Our wills are bent inward towards ourselves and away from God. And that's something only God can fix. We can't self-correct when our own calibration machines are broken. We can't do the right thing when we don't really want to do the right thing. When we are slaves to our passions and pleasures, we are not free to do good things. And so we need the work of God, which is exactly what he goes on to say here. In verse 4, he says, this was our state, and he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Why? Because we finally got our acts together and started obeying the law? No, that's not what he says. Does he say because we finally found, you know, this particular guru who gave us 10 steps to effective whatever? No, he doesn't say that. Does he say because you finally set aside those things and found deep, resting, inner peace inside of your own soul? No, he doesn't say that. Does he say that you finally found a community of other people, a circle of friends who were good enough and perfect enough that they were able to kind of lift you up into that life? No, he doesn't say that. He says there's only one thing that did this work. God. God's work. He saved us not by works done by us, certainly not the evil ones, and not even the good ones. It wasn't done by works, evil works done by us, right? We didn't save ourselves by doing evil, right? But we didn't even save ourselves by doing good. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God simply comes into the world. He sees us pulling, you know, shards of glass onto our rubber lifeboat, and he says, let me take care of this for you. Let me fix this for you. Let me save you. And he does. And he did. And God did it by not just helping us out a little bit, but by dying for us. By living for us, by dying for us, by undergoing the penalty that we deserved for our foolishness, and then bringing us to life in his own resurrection. This is the work of God, and this is how he saves us from our foolishness. And in doing so, in opening our eyes by this miracle that we as Christians have all experienced, this miracle of opening our minds to see things as they truly are, to see our sins as real sins, to see God's grace as real grace, now the world is different. Instead of seeing ourselves at the center, we see him at the center. Instead of putting our hope in things that rust away, get stolen, get lost, we put our hope in God, who is eternal, and who promises us that we are going to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right? He gives us solid joys and lasting pleasures. He gives us a solid hope that we can count on. That helps us then how we live our lives. Right? If you are like the Jesus' parable, for example, of the person who builds their house on sand, right? This could be a Far Side cartoon, right? The person building their house on sand with all kinds of confidence and like, this is going to be awesome, and look how fast I'm moving. I didn't even have to pour a foundation, right? Well, I'm just going, right? That person, right, things are going to fall apart. But God, in his grace, he helps us to see that and avoid those things. He helps us to live according to reality, to plant our feet on the rock that is Christ, on his salvation. That's wisdom. And then when the storms come, when life gets tricky and difficult and really hard, we don't falsely hope in sand. We say, I'm going to be okay, and we know we're going to be okay because we're living in reality. Because we know the Lord Jesus. We put our hope in him alone. We stop self-sabotaging by trusting ourselves and trusting in him alone. This is what God does when he gives us Christ, who is our wisdom. He saves us from ourselves, our own misunderstandings, and false beliefs. He does more. I'm going to spend most of my time on that first one, but I do want to touch on these other ones, which we've talked about before, but it's worth reminding ourselves of. Not only were we foolish, we were also disobedient. This is an important reminder that in our foolishness, brothers and sisters, we weren't just failing to live according to the principles of the universe or something like that. We were disobeying God. Right? It's very personal. It's not an abstract sort of disconnection. It's disobedience. And that's important because it means that we aren't just sort of learning what we need to learn so that we can live rightly. We're asking forgiveness in a relationship that we've broken so that we can be reconciled with God. Not just knowing him and the order that he has made, but so that we can love him. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until we rest in him. In him. knowing him as he's revealed himself to us in Christ. Well, where does that disobedience come from? In part, it comes from this next phrase, that we are led astray. How are we led astray? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. A passage is similar to Titus in several ways. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verse 4, in their case, speaking of those to whom the gospel is veiled, those who are still fools and do not see, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not just ourselves and our own willfulness that's part of the problem. We have in this world someone who is actively trying to lead us astray. That's important to remember. Our enemy is not just flesh and blood, but our enemy is the devil himself. He desires and does blind people's eyes, blind their hearts, and make us unable to see. The good news is that Jesus and the devil are not equals in even remotely close. Right? If you have in your mind, you know, sort of like a comic book, right? Jesus is the good guy and the devil's the bad guy and they're working it out and maybe good will over. That's not right. It's not the right way to think about it. It's not even right to think about Jesus as being like pretty strong and a little bit stronger and probably the winner over the devil. It's not even a contest. Right? Satan is a created being just like us. In other words, we are different creatures, but we are creatures under the Almighty Creator God. The devil only goes as far as God lets him go, and God uses even the devil's own works and the devil's own evil for good. That's how good God is. How powerful he is, that he can even use Satan to his own, to God's own desires, his own advantages, and your advantage as well. So that's important to remember. Yes, Satan has power. Yes, he prowls around, Peter says, like a roaring lion waiting for someone, looking for someone to devour. Yes, he is active and does bad things, but none of them compare to the power and work of our Savior. We do not need to fear him, but we do need to be wise to the fact that he desires to lead us astray, and he does tempt us, and he does try to separate us from God. We do not need to fear him, we just need to trust God. But before we trusted God, before God opened our eyes and allowed us to see the lies for what they were, the deception for what it was, we were those who were blind. We were those who were led astray, even by Satan, the deceiver. Another important passage which touches on this last part of this verse is James 4. James 4, verse 1, James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Right, so this is parallel to what Paul says in Titus about hating one another and he says, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There it is. So where does that come from? Well, here's how James answers that question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. The slavery, in other words, of being enslaved to our various passions and pleasures are connected with the next part. with the fighting, with the malice, with the envy, with the covetousness, with the hating each other and being hated. This mess that we constantly find ourselves in happens because of the the passions and pleasures that we are slaves to. Slavery is such a strong image, and it is a true one. We ought to remember that we are those who, by the love of God our Savior, and by His grace, we have been set free. We've been set free. And as God does this work, as He turns things around, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, we enter into this new life, a life of obedience, a life of wisdom, a life of love. John talks about this in one of his letters, right? That the mark of our being Christians is love. We love each other now. Why? Because of the work that God has done in us through Jesus, crucified for us so that we might live. He changes us so that instead of living this way, we are those who are careful to devote ourselves to good works. So what does all this mean? What are the implications of this? Well, one is that we all have very much reason to be grateful. If you are a Christian, you should read a passage like this and praise God. The doctrines here lead us to doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? We sing at the end of our services. Why? Because that's where all our blessings come from. That's where our salvation comes from. That's why we're here. We hear these truths and we praise God. We have all kinds of reasons to be grateful. Perhaps there have been things that have happened in your lives on a human level, even between other people in this world. Maybe you've had a debt, a financial debt forgiven that you owed. Maybe there was a personal, relational debt where you just really hurt someone and they forgave you. Maybe there was an opportunity that was not even, you had not earned at all, and yet it was given to you, which changed your life. These things, like, right, they mark epochs or at times in our lives, right? We go back and we think about these significant moments. Well, this is at the top of the heap. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Everything changes now. In light of this one truth, we see all of life differently. And part of it is being filled with a lot of gratitude and humility for who we are and what God has done. For those of you who perhaps have not known the grace of God, who feel yourselves still very much enslaved to your sins, for those of you who do not are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, I hope that what you hear here is an opportunity, an invitation for a change. Yes, Paul is speaking to Titus, who is referencing and speaking to their own conversions, but also to these Greeks. But the Holy Spirit is also speaking to you. He's telling you that this is for you. This salvation, this change, this regeneration, it's not just a historical fact for a certain group of people a long time ago, but it is continuing to be offered today until the return of the Lord. If you read verse 3 and you say, "This is my life," read verse 4 and put your hope in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the promise of the Scriptures. A promise of new life. Jesus offers it all the time, and so do the apostles, and so does He continue to do through the ministry of the Word today. He offers to us, all of us, salvation. The last thing I'll mention is this does give us a window and an insight not only into our past lives, but It reminds us also of our neighbors. Don't be shocked when your neighbors who are not believers are struggling, acting like fools and disobedient and hated and hating and frustrated and led astray. Don't be shocked, because this is what humanity is apart from Christ. But also have some compassion. See them in this state. See your neighbors and know, even if they're putting on a nice face, which, you know, there's a certain grace in that, but God is telling you where they're at, where their heart is. And I think it warrants in us compassion and love, sympathy, which then itself leads to other actions like kindness and patience and telling them the gospel, reminding them that there actually is hope outside of this world, outside of our own messed up lives, outside of the hurt and the struggles that we have. There's real hope that we ourselves have experienced and real hope that God continues to offer. And that's the work of the church here, that Titus is called through the Apostle Paul and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. That's the work of the church that Titus is called to do here. He's called to speak to these Christians and remind them of these things, even as they continue to make disciples and bring people in and invite other people into the life of Christ. We are always to remember this, to insist on it, and never forget it. That once we were lost, and now we're found. Once we're blind, but now we see. Once we were slaves, and now we're set free. This marks our life. It's the gospel that changed our life, and it's the good news that we live by. And help others to live by too. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for saving us. Oh, how awful our lives would be without you. How awful they were. Lord, we, apart from you, have nothing. No ultimately good thing. And any good thing that we have from you, we used for our own destruction. We used for our own sin and to hurt other people. Lord, this way of life, though it seems to many to be the only way of life, is not. Because of what you have done, because of your salvation, because of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, because of the justification that we have through you on the cross, because of the hope that you give us as heirs of eternal life, Lord, we ask that as we hear these things, as we are reminded of your salvation, that you would make us a grateful people, a people that continually goes to you with praise and thanksgiving for what you have done for us, but also a people that looks out on this world and sees hope, not in the things of this world, but in you, who is a light to the world, a light that shines in the darkness. And Lord, let us be like mirrors, reflecting that light, shining out so that others might see and come to know you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know and to proclaim this gospel and to live in light of it. Indeed, these things are excellent and profitable. Help us to know them, remember them, teach it, preach it, live by it, and all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.